All right, we're in Romans chapter 4, verses 23 to 5, verse 1. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
We're going to talk about peace today. And before we do that, let's seek the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of having your word. Thank you for the fact that this is very true, very real, and needs to be a very real experience in our life, that we would understand the wonder of this peace and the wonder of the fact that we have peace with you and now no longer be at war with you, but that you work in our lives and you save us for all eternity. Pray that you'd meet with us this day as we spend this time in your word, understanding this one concept, that we may understand it well, that it may be something that abides with us through every moment of our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I always think about preaching about peace, I always think about the Old Testament and the false prophets, and Jeremiah seems to be one that the false prophet seemed to most plague, but he preaches, and then these other prophets are saying, peace, peace, and the Lord says, they say, peace, peace, where there is no peace. We're going to talk about real peace, how we can really have peace in our hearts and peace with God. We who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we sing about peace sometimes. I was singing about a song, it's one of my favorites, "What a Treasure We Have in This Wonderful Peace Buried Deep in the Heart of My Soul. So secure that no power can mine it away while the years of eternity rolls. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above, sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love." Where does peace come from? I think that's the essence and the center of all our peace. I just lost my whole thing. I will find it. But I think the center in all our peace comes from one place, and it comes from our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in justification by faith, where he makes us one of his children, where he takes away our sin. If you've been following, we've been going through Romans a little bit and talking about some of these things. I kind of fell in love with Romans again when we went through our five things, our five solas of the Protestant Reformation, and talked about the wonder of those truths in our lives. And I thought, well, we've got to do some more preaching on this. So we've gone through chapter 4. I don't know if you were aware that we did that, but we talked about Abraham. It's a great illustration. This all really starts in Romans 3, verses 21 and 31. Prior to that, Paul spends a long time telling us about sin. And if you're ever preaching through Romans and you try to do it verse by verse, you spend an awful lot of time in the first three chapters talking about sin. It's sin this, sin that, sin the other thing. And he's doing two things. He's telling the Gentiles that they are sinners, and then he's telling the Jews who are rubbing their hands and saying, oh, preach it to those Gentiles. This applies to you too. You're sinners also. And so you go through all of this, and it seems like you spend an awful lot of time under the darkness of sin until you get to the 20th verse of Romans 3, where he talks about the fact that by the knowledge of the law, no one was just in his sight, but that it is by the knowledge of the law that everyone knows their sin. And then he talks to us about how we are saved. And he makes several statements in that condensed section in verses 21 to 31, talks about our salvation. And the essence of it is that our salvation is based upon the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our propitiation. He's the one who satisfies the wrath of God. He's the one who takes away our sin. Also said, before he talked about the Lord Jesus Christ, he said that the righteousness of God apart from the law by faith is found in the Old Testament. Chapter 4 is where he really expands on that. He talks about two people, really. He talks about Abraham and David, but mostly about Abraham. When he talks about Abraham, his essential point is Abraham was not justified by any works that he did. He was justified by faith alone. In fact, he was justified, he was declared righteous by God at a point where he was still a sinner. God justifies the unrighteous. And then he proceeds to make us righteous. And that's true of us also. And this whole example of Abraham persists through chapter 4 until he comes to the end where he talks about what this teaches. It teaches, was written not just for Abraham's sake, but for ours also. And then he says in chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at the two things here, this in two parts. We're going to talk about why we have peace and how we can have peace. First, we're going to talk about why we have peace. You'll notice he starts this verse with that little word, therefore. If you ever do Bible study, you need to circle the therefores or pay special attention to them, because the therefores are there for a reason. One of the things they used to say to us is when you come to a therefore, discover what it's there for. What he's doing is he's tying into what he said before in chapter 4. I would remind you that the original text of the Bible does not have chapter divisions. Chapter divisions, verse divisions are there for our help. So we can give you an address and say, look at Romans 5:1, and we all look at the same place. But they weren't originally in the text. And actually, I think this one shouldn't be there at all, because what he's saying at the end of chapter 4, he carries into chapter 5 with that therefore. Because of what was said before, it is true that we are justified by faith and we have peace with God. It's an important thing. Several years ago, and I think a great illustration of this is a court of law. Several years ago, I had jury duty. A lot of you probably have had that. One of the things that I learned over the years is one thing that people don't usually like on juries is pastors. When I was in Connecticut's a small state, and in the time we were in Connecticut, 12 and a half years, I had 3 jury duty times. They do it differently there than they do here. You have one day of jury duty. One of those was in a federal court, and the federal courts do it really well. First question they ask you is, are you ordained clergy? You know, on the questionnaire, and if you check yes there, just send it in and they take you off the list. So I didn't have to do one of the jury duties. I guess I had 4 because I didn't have to do the one, but then I had 3 in the state courts, and 2 of them I would go for the day. And I always brought a book to read, and I'm sitting there, and they call you down to this courtroom, that courtroom, and they ask you a bunch of questions. And they always say to me, your services are not desired. That's because I was a preacher. You have to learn that they don't like preachers, because otherwise you go out of that place with your jaw down on the floor thinking, why don't they like me? Well, they don't like preachers. I don't know why they don't like preachers, but they don't. But the one time was I was in Manchester, Connecticut, which is in the same county that I was in, that I served as an alternate on a jury. I don't know, they were desperate, I guess. But anyhow, I sat, it was a jury, we were considering a criminal offense. Somebody was arrested for drunken driving under the influence of alcohol. Now, you know the setup, I think, in our jury system. You have a judge, and they judge the law, and if you have jury, they judge the evidence. You judge whether the person is guilty or innocent. They're the only ones that judge that. The law, the judge does not do that. And if you declare them not guilty as a jury, then they are not guilty. Doesn't matter if they are or not, they're not, as far as the law is concerned. And so you see that kind of thing. Now here, Paul is taking us into a courtroom, and this courtroom's a little different. Some comparison to what the one I experienced. But it's a little different because in this courtroom, there is no jury. There's only a judge. And this judge is the judge not only of the law that he has written and given, but he's a judge of our guilt or innocence. And he does not have to have evidence presented to him because he knows all things. So he already knows the evidence. The writer of Hebrews reminds us, there is no creature hidden from his sight, But all things are naked and open before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So we're talking about God himself, and he knows everything there is to know. And so he must give a judgment. Now, if we just stop there, if we don't put the Lord Jesus Christ into this picture, the judgment is pretty clear. It is guilty. We are all guilty. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all guilty under God's sentence. And since sin is a capital crime, which it isn't in our mind, but it is in God's mind, the answer is the only possible sentence is death. We have to be sentenced to death because we are guilty. But then something happens. The Lord Jesus Christ comes into play here. He's the one who is the one who died for us because he was condemned, and Christ, God, condemned our sin in his flesh. When he looks upon Jesus, he forgives us. I think the best poetic statement of that is in a very famous hymn that we sang. It was written, by the way, the words in 1868 by Charity Lee Bancroft. You'll recognize these words. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul was counted free, but for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. So God is the judge of the world. God is the judge who always judges rightly, but he can forgive us, not because we're innocent, but because Jesus died in our place, took our penalty. And so in the sight of God, we are not guilty. We are innocent. We are justified. We're declared righteous before him. The Apostle Paul then wrote how God the Father did this for all those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in the end of chapter 4, but also for us it was written, not just for Abraham, but for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe on him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who is delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. The end of Romans 4, 24 and 25. Paul says, therefore, here, because we've been declared righteous through faith, there is a twofold result. First one is that we have peace with God. Second one is we have a standing with God, which some later date we're going to look at. But why do we have peace with God? To answer this question, we got to again consider what kind of peace we're talking about. First, peace that is always here, and the one we like to dismiss real quick. Well, we mustn't, because it's the basis of every peace we have with God. First peace that we have has to do with a sensation of warfare, lack of conflict, overcoming conflict, stopping conflict, that kind of peace. You're going to read a little bit later in chapter 5 as Paul unpacks all this stuff in verses 10 to 12, or 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In other words, what's happened is we were enemies, naturally enemies to God because of our sin. But God has reconciled us. You have to understand some of these words have great value, great meaning, because they imply so many things. How was God reconciled? Well, he was reconciled through the blood of his cross, blood of Jesus' cross. Well, how is that possible? Because he was sinless, because he took our sin upon him. He was our sinless sacrifice. He died for us. God condemned our sin in his flesh, and thus he can forgive us for the sin that we have. It's all taken care of, all paid for, wonderful truth. Again, the reason he had to do that was because of our sinfulness. Romans 8, 7 and 8, because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, for indeed it can't, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's why we are under condemnation. We couldn't please God. It was impossible for us to please God. Sometimes we look at these things from a human point of view and we say, well, you know, this person is pretty righteous and pretty nice and a good guy and all of that, but they don't know the Lord as Savior. And you know, goodness is relative unless it is rooted in Christ. He makes us righteous. He helps us become righteous. God saves us because of him. Important thing. So when Jesus came and he died, the wrath of God that was revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of man was the wrath that Jesus paid for, turned away, satisfied, so we never have to face it. That's the objective side of our peace. Then there's more to this word peace in the Bible. We've talked about this before when we talk about the Prince of Peace. The Greek word for peace, eirene, which is found in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, is used to translate the word shalom. If you know anything about the Hebrew word shalom, you know it means more than just a cessation of warfare, even though that's the basis of all our peace. It means well-being because of positive blessing from God. That's kind of the idea behind it. And that's the subjective part of peace. We have this sense of peace because we are at peace with God. I want to get down to the root thing here. There's a real temptation then to run off to the peace of God and then the peace with God. But I think you have to look at this in terms of our relationship with God himself. Because I don't know about you. I fight battles with Satan over whether I'm at peace with God. Satan loves to tell you, well, you sinned again. You blew it. You think God's going to forgive you this time? Don't count on it. Do you ever have Satan tell you stuff like that? You're an awful person. Why would God forgive you? And boy, every sin you ever committed, you can bet Satan remembers them. And he'll portray them to you. He'll tell you what an awful, awful person you are. And I know believers that have that issue. I listened to a guy preach on this very famous sermon. Not sermon, but the preacher was famous. And he was talking about, I was really frustrated with him because he's talking about this, you know, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So he starts out, and for the first, like a third of the sermon, he's telling us, now, if you really know the Lord is Savior, then you have absolute peace with God, absolute assurance. If you don't, you better check your salvation. After a third of that stuff, a third of the sermon of that stuff, he tells us, but no one in this life can have full assurance of salvation. And I thought, I wonder if you understand how much you just contradicted what you said. But I think the point he's making is you need to understand that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Your peace with God needs to be made at Calvary. You need to put your trust in him. But the problem is sometimes we get to the point in our lives where at moments we doubt that peace. And this is where I want to really get at this thing, where we understand this subjective sense of peace. That I have peace because of my relationship with Jesus Christ. I have peace that I can fall back on. Now, one of the ways you can look at this is that courtroom again. I think everybody here probably remembers the case of O.J. Simpson and how he was arrested for killing his wife and a waiter, Ronald Goldman, who was supposedly a waiter bringing her something she left at a restaurant. And O.J. supposedly killed them with a knife. And there was a whole big, very well-publicized trial. And I don't know what your thought was on that, if you watched that trial or not. Honestly, what our thought was doesn't matter. There were 12 people there that were the jury. And for whatever motive they had, they found him innocent. And they found him not guilty. And so, as far as the law is concerned, he is not guilty. Now, think about O.J. Simpson. You're sitting in this courtroom, and I don't remember how long the case took. It took forever. But they were listening to all this evidence and all this stuff. And all that time, O.J. Simpson had a reason to be afraid of the authorities. He was already arrested. They sought him out. They put him in jail. They held him up for this court. Everybody in the nation is watching. Is he guilty? Is he not? Until those 12 individuals read their verdict. And then they said, not guilty. At that moment, O.J. Simpson had no reason to fear the authorities again for that crime. Never. He was declared not guilty. Now, the reason I'm making that point is almost as soon as that happened, I do not read National Enquirer as a regular habit, but we were going through the checkout line. And you know what you do when you're there, if you're like six or seven or eight back, you start looking at the magazines. And one of them was National Enquirer. On the front page, Joel J. Simpson rearrested, going to be charged, new evidence found. That's nonsense. We have in our Constitution a thing called double jeopardy. If you've been charged and you've been tried and you've been found not guilty, no one can ever bring a charge against you again. So the essence of our sense of subjective peace with God is a recognition that that has happened to us. We have got to realize that God has declared us not guilty. Now, the essence of this thing is faith. Not only are we declared not guilty by faith, but we have to have faith in what God has said. God has declared us not guilty. If you don't have faith in what God has done, you will never have peace in this life. Now, I want to be honest with you. There are people in this life that go through this life who are saved. I'm convinced you're saved. But when they get to the point where they're facing eternity, they are afraid. That does happen. One of the things I've always appreciated in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is you have Pilgrim Christian who comes to the river. There's a river before the celestial city, the river that somehow is in our singing and everything else, the River Jordan sometimes. We cross that river. I shall not cross Jordan alone, that kind of thing. The river that seems to be death, the end of life. I was trying to think of other songs. There are several that use that image. But anyway, they come to that river, and Christian and Hopeful, that's his companion in the second half of his trip, his pilgrimage to the celestial city, this guy named Hopeful. And they have to cross this river. And so they say to the people on the one side of the river, is there another way to get across? I mean, can we go around this river? And they said, well, there is another way, but only a few people were allowed to do that. People like Elijah and Enoch. You know what they're talking about, right? They never saw death. But everyone else has to cross this river. And so they have to cross this river. So they start across the river. And they tell them, you know, the river is going to be as deep or as shallow as your confidence in God. Now, Pilgrim makes it to the celestial city. Christian makes it to the celestial city. Don't doubt that. But he has a real hard time going through the river because he's afraid. Now, if there's one person you think reading through Pilgrim's Progress that'll never be afraid going through the river, that would be Christian. But he's afraid. Hopeful goes through and he's not afraid at all. They both got the celestial city. They both made it in the end. My point is, now John Bunyan is not inspired, but my point is, he's writing from his own experience. There are some people that go through life with great assurance and knowing they know the Lord Jesus Christ, but when death comes, they're afraid. Why is it? I don't know. But don't make the mistake that just because they're a little bit afraid means that they are not going home. Peace comes from believing what God has said. I guess I already covered that part, so I got to go to the next one. In a real sense, we who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith no longer have anything to fear from God. Anything to fear from the judgment of God against our sin. Our sin is blotted out. Our sin is taken away. Do you know why the Bible gives us so many times it assures us that? Because the Bible knows us. The Bible knows, God knows that we have trouble believing that at times. And so he gives us great and precious promises. He gives us points to look at, like those great statements in Jeremiah 31 and in Hebrews, that their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. You know, Lord, if you should mark an iniquity, Psalm 130, who would stand? But there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Great statements about who God is and what he has done and how he has taken our sin from as far as the east is from the west, and he's buried in the deepest sea. All these great pictures. Why does God do that? Because we have a hard time at times believing that. That God is the one who's done that for us. But he has. And we need to realize that. We can live our lives in subjective peace because of the fact that we know that we have been forgiven. But we might say, you know, I wasn't there to hear the verdict. How do I know? I was there to hear read out the verdict at the O.J. Simpson trial, but I wasn't there when God, you will be, believe me, someday when he drops the hammer on the mallet and says, not guilty. That's the declaration, but that's already been done at Calvary. Jesus did it this way. It is finished. It's already been done. But listen to this. This is the promise. Again, Romans 4, 23 to 25. And therefore, it is accounted to him for righteousness. Now, that's a quote, by the way, from Genesis 15, 6. This is about Abraham. Now, it was not written for Abraham's sake alone, but it was that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised up because of our justification. God has justified us, declared us righteous. We are at peace with God. How do I know that? Because God raised him from the dead. Because he didn't leave him there in that grave. So the question is, do we believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead? We do if we belong to him. That's the essence of that. If we do, the promise is sure. It shall be imputed to us. Paul didn't say it might be imputed. It says it shall be imputed to us. Now, how we have this peace, this is kind of the practical side of what I've just talked about, the objective, subjective here. We understand the objective sense. Because God has declared us righteous in his Son, we have peace. But how do you put this in action in your life? How do we have peace? The only way we'll experience it is by understanding this truth. Some people say to us, why do you spend so much time thinking about justification? You hear about that a lot, several times. I know it's one of Brian's favorite themes because he preaches on it when I'm not here. And he talks about justification quite a bit because it is the essence of our peace. It's the essence of our relationship with God. Why are we spending so much time on this deep and dry doctrine of justification? Because it's everything, people. Martin Luther says it's the doctrine upon which the church rises or falls. It is the essence of everything. If Jesus did not die for us, if God did not declare us righteous, we have no hope. But he had. He did. And the reason we spend time thinking about it is for this very purpose. If you're going to have peace with God, the peace of God, any peace at all, this sense of well-being, it is because Jesus died, because Jesus was buried, because Jesus rose again. We have faith in him. Until the mind grasps the wonder of this doctrinal reality, we will never be at rest and at peace with God. We'll never have a sense of the well-being that God wants us to have. You know, when we're facing death, it's not going to be platitudes or warm, gushy feelings that get us there. It's the reality of what God has done, the truth of what he has done. The truth of what, this is from Romans 3:26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, that he might be righteous and that he might be the one who declares righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So if we're going to have peace with God, we also need to be able to answer the accusations of our own conscience and those of our adversaries. This is kind of why I'm preaching this sermon. I've ran into this hymn again from John Newton. And he really, he wrote Amazing Grace. Everybody knows Amazing Grace, but it wasn't the only thing he wrote. Probably the only thing we got, well, there's a couple songs, I guess, we know of John Newton's, but this is one that always gets me. This one's, it has one of his classic titles. I got to find where it is. Approach my soul, the mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. Approaching my soul, the mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. Those guys didn't know anything about short titles. They had long ones. But anyhow, John Newton, you remember John Newton? You know the story of John Newton. He was a guy that was involved in slave trading. He was a blasphemer. He was a nasty dude. He was so bad that when he was on the Beagle, where the Lord actually converted him, he was traveling across the Atlantic Ocean to England. And as he's coming across the Atlantic, or up the land, the coast from Africa to England, he is the Beagle's in great trouble. They think it's going to sink. He was so bad that the captain of the ship, who's not a particularly godly man, but who knew the story of Jonah, says, well, this guy is so blasphemous, if we throw him overboard, maybe God will smile on us because he's so bad. Well, he never did that. But anyway, in the middle of that, God worked on John Newton's heart and he got converted. Put his faith in Christ, was saved. After that, this one blows people away, but after that, he became the captain of four times he was a captain of a slave ship. And he changed all the way through that. But it took him a while to get around to where recognizing how bad that practice was, how sinful that practice was. And he finally did. And the rest of his life, he regretted the fact that he had been that. But here is from this hymn, this statement of his pleas with God. And I think you can almost get into John Newton's prayer closet when Satan's reminding him of all that awful stuff, and he's thinking again of being in that terrible place and realizing that he was the great sinner and God was the great Savior. And this is what he said. Now, I'm not a great poetry reader, but it's right there in your text, so read it. Thy promise is my only plea. With this I venture nigh. Thou callest burdened souls to thee, and such, O Lord, am I. Bowed down beneath a load of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, by wars without and fears within, I come to thee for rest. Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side. I did it again, skipped the line. Won't go back. Sheltered near thy side. Be thou my shield and hiding place, and sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face and say that thou hast died. What an incredible, incredible thought. Here's the answer when Satan says, are you sure? Jesus died for me. That's how I'm sure. That's the only assurance we have. And if you hold that before his face, he flees. Draw nigh unto God, and he'll draw nigh unto you. Resist the devil, and flee from you. But draw nigh first. Because if you resist the devil without drawing nigh to God, he won't flee from you. It's only a person who believes in the doctrine of justification by faith who can echo Newton's words. Great, great truth. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. What kind of peace? Well, I have a cessation of war. I'm not at war with God anymore. But I also have this sense of well-being. Why do I have that? Because Jesus died for me. If God be for me, says in Romans 8, who can be against me? Who's going to accuse me? Jesus, who died and rose again, he's the one who did it for me. There's our hope. There's our confidence. There's the whole reason we can live. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege of having this reality in our lives, that as we have come to you by faith, you have not cast us out, but you receive us unto yourself. We are most unworthy, and yet our worthiness is in Christ, because he has loved us and he has died for us, was buried for us, rose again for us, and has saved us. I pray that you'd bless us now as we sing this hymn, as we go out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 203.